four sons who were preachers. And someone once came to them all when the family was all gathered together, these grown boys and G. Campbell Morgan, their wives. They were all sitting there in the family room. Someone came and thought they would test what G. Campbell Morgan's son Howard was made of when they asked him the question, "Howard, who's the greatest preacher in your family?" And Howard had great admiration for his father, G. Campbell Morgan. So he looked straight across the room at him, and then without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Mother." Moms often have great influence in a home, and that was true in G. Campbell Morgan's home. But it's interesting, the elders were just started reading a book here. This last elders meeting we've been going through different books about it, chapter by chapter, and the introduction to this one noted that one of the very influential things that brings men to Christ often are godly wives. It's so interesting to see that, and in that group we could verify that as we looked around and saw the influence. This morning, as we look together at Esther chapter 1, we continue on with what we began last week. We are looking this morning at a lady who probably was a mother, but we're not told about that aspect of her. We're told about her character as a woman a little bit just by a simple response that she had in a situation. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Esther chapter 1. That book, Esther, is found between the book of Nehemiah and the book of Job. It's a little bit before Psalms, and it occurred almost 500 years before Christ, about 480 years before Christ. These events of the book of Esther occurred. The Persian Empire was the ruling empire of the world at that time. There were four great empires in the ancient world that were world empires, and the first would have been Babylon, the next would have been the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. And this empire, the Persians, at this time that the book of Esther takes place, was ruled by a guy named Xerxes I. In our Bibles, he may be referred to as Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew name of Xerxes. And last week we learned that Xerxes had thrown a massive banquet. He had had a banquet to show off his military might. He had had a banquet to show off his possessions, that he was unlimited in resources and wealth. And this morning, we're going to look not only at Xerxes, but also at his queen, his wife, Vashti, and three stages or three different circumstances that she found herself in and what we can learn from those. So again, I invite you to follow along as we begin reading there in verse 10 of Esther chapter 1. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine — it's the seventh day of that banquet, by the way — he commanded the seven eunuchs who served with him, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, last week we had read in verse 9, you can read there, Queen Vashti had given a banquet concurrent with this banquet that Xerxes was throwing. And so Queen Vashti was off at this banquet, probably inside the palace with ladies and women of the empire there. And meanwhile, her husband had this massive banquet for thousands out in the vast courtyards that archaeologists have dug up, and we showed some pictures of last year, the massive area and a massive banquet. It's the seventh day of this banquet, and Xerxes, in high spirits from wine, commanded his eunuchs. These eunuchs often were guys who took care of his harem. They took care of the ladies that would attend the king. And he commanded them, "You go tell Vashti to come here." He wanted to parade her before his guests there at the banquet. Interesting, as you look at this, you get a pretty clear sense that in the Persian Empire in 480 BC, they had a different perspective of women than we have in the Western world here in the 21st century. In fact, we take it for granted that all the world views women the same way. We understand here that women are equal to men, and they should have equal rights to men, and they are made and are better at many tasks than men are. In some tasks, men are better than ladies are. They are different, but you know, we have two genders. Men and women are to complement each other, and we see the value of the male-female relationship. Not true throughout history. In much of history, in a strongly dominated patriarchal or male-dominated society, you would see the devaluing of women. And it's not only true in history in many situations. It would be the rare thing to see a matriarchal or a strongly female-dominated society. Not true only in history. It's true in our day and age in many parts of the world. And, of course, our news with Islamic cultures being shown has given evidence to that, has given vast evidence to women being seen as servants or subservient to men. In fact, this last October, October of 2011, the Associated Press carried a deeply moving story about a name-changing ceremony that took place for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, there were 285 of these girls that came to 285 girls came together for this name-changing ceremony, who at birth had been given the name Nakusa or Nakushi, which in the Hindi language means unwanted. They received that name, unwanted, at birth because for one reason or another they were unwanted. In that culture, sons are valued much more than daughters. As a result, female babies have often been aborted or neglected at an alarming rate. But this ceremony that was being reported just 6 months ago or 9 months ago, whatever, October of 2011, told of a ceremony in which these 285 girls came together to get a new identity. The article reported the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names that meant prosperous, beautiful, good, or even one very tough. One girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, unwanted, because her grandfather was disappointed in her at birth, wanting a grandson instead. And this one young gal said this at this renaming ceremony. She said, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by my new name, and that makes me very happy." Well, can you imagine naming a child unwanted? And yet, that's not uncommon in our world in various cultures, and we take for granted this Western viewpoint of womanhood and what it is without realizing that the reason that women's status has been elevated to where it should be, or maybe even not where it should be yet, but the reason for any elevation of that has to do with the Judeo-Christian ethic. Wherever biblical Christianity has gone, wherever biblical teaching has gone, it has elevated the position of women in society, and rightfully so, because we know very clearly God values women and sees, in fact, we are called joint heirs in Christ. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now, we are different. The two genders are different, and we do things differently, and men do some things better than women in general. Women do many things better than men in general, but they are both very important in the plan of God and very important in society and very important in the home. And but we're talking Persia, 480 BC, and it was a different world. So King Xerxes had his half-drunken friends of thousands gathered together, and on the last day of this feast, he says, "Go bring Queen Vashti here wearing her royal crown." And I mentioned last week, some ancient Jewish interpreters think that what he was saying is bring her wearing her royal crown and nothing else. That may have been the case, but there's no further evidence for that. It very well may be that he was saying, bring her wearing her royal crown unveiled. Because in that culture, it would have been very risque and shameful for a woman to come without the veil on, much like in strict Islam today. So he may have been giving that command. Historians say that Vashti may have been the queen referred to in secular history as a mistress who would have been born or would have given birth in that year, 483 BC, to the next king of Persia, Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. So maybe when he commanded her to come, she was expecting. Maybe she was pregnant. We don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that he commanded. He didn't ask. It doesn't show a high view. And what we see here is her response in verse 12, very short and clear. When the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Send word back with the eunuchs, I'm not coming. She doesn't give any reasons why. She just said, I'm not coming. She didn't feel comfortable for whatever reason and refused. Now, she had to have known what the danger of this was. King Xerxes was known as a absolute monarch. Her life was in his hands. And she knew that she was chancing that at that point. She didn't know exactly what he would do to her. But at that point, her conscience conflicted with the command of the king. And you've got to admire this woman who had the courage to say, no, I won't come. And I'm sure what she's thinking is realizing it's the last day of this feast. My husband is in high spirits from wine, and so are most of his guests. What is the purpose of being displayed? You might think to yourself, well, why wouldn't she take it as a compliment? He thinks I'm lovely, and he wants his guests to meet me. Because she understood that his guests wouldn't be saying, my, what a lovely queen, Vashti, you look so nice today. That rather, in their inebriated state, it would be an object of lust, and he would parade his wife, good-looking wife, before these guys so they could ogle her with their eyes and they could say, oh, I wish she was mine. And he could take great pleasure in that because he's the king and he is tantalizing with her. No doubt this played into the whole situation. I like what Chuck Swindoll wrote about this. I think it's really challenging. Chuck Swindoll, years ago, pastor at First Free in Fullerton, California, said, I admire Queen Vashti. In the midst of an unsavory scene, she was brave enough to say no to that which was blatantly wrong. And in resisting the insulting act of indignity, she took a stand against the greatest power in her universe. Good for her. Now, submission does not mean that a wife is a sexual pawn in the carnal desires of her husband. It was never God's design that a wife should submit to her husband's evil desires. And in King Ahasuerus' case, this took the form of desiring to display her before those who would have nothing in mind but lust. And what he asked was not submission, but sexual slavery. And he said, I applaud them, and I applaud Vashti, I mean, for her courageous decision. And he goes on, and he makes an application here that I think is very interesting. He says, marriage does not give a husband the right or the license to fulfill his basest fantasies by using his wife as a sexual object. Having been in ministry, Swindoll said, for now more than 35 years, he said, I'm virtually unshockable, but every once in a while, I have to suck in my breath when I hear what some men demand of their wives, calling it submission. It is rather insulting and shameful. So a word of warning here. He said, be careful, men, that what you ask of the woman God has given you, be certain that it does not assault her dignity as a person or turn a precious human being created in God's image into a sexual object for your own carnal gratification. Those are strong words. But what he is saying here is very, very important. And we're not given the details of this. Vashti was faced with this decision. What would she do to be paraded before this group of inebriated, half-inebriated guests? And she said no. We don't know that Vashti knew anything about the God of Israel. We don't know that she was any type of a believer, but her conscience told her to say no, and she had the spunk to say no. There's some very important truths in this. J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher for years, now gone on to glory, said, don't tell me that women did not have rights in that day. Vashti turned down the king's request, and can you imagine him having to get up and say at his banquet, I'm so very sorry, gentlemen, but we'll have to change the program this evening. Our main attraction didn't arrive. Warren Wiersbe notes that there were at least three principles she violated. One, that of a man or a woman refusing to do what a man requested or commanded. That of a husband or wife refusing what her husband commanded. That of a queen refusing what her king commanded. And she did it. Why did she do it? Because it conflicted with her conscience. You know, we live in a culture that, yes, on one hand has been influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic. And the place of women has been raised much more than in many places around the earth where that ethic has not taken hold. We have over 200 years of history as a country with that ethic. And at the same time, We have a schizophrenia going on in our culture that says women are a sex object. That's what Hollywood promotes. That's what our fashion designers often promote. And it is tough for young ladies to realize that your image is not based upon how you look. At least it need not be. And it is tough to take a stand conscientiously and say, I will not dress seductively and I will not act seductively. That's why Solomon wrote that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Hollywood hasn't gotten that message, and we send these cross messages in our culture saying women are important and we should respect women in the workplace and we should respect, and we have laws against sexual abuse and sexual harassment, and rightfully so. At the same time, we encourage women, young women in particular, to see themselves as sex objects and feel the pressure to give in along those lines. And it's crazy, and cultures that have followed that because along the way, mankind has followed his sinful inclinations rather than the teaching of the Word of God. The situation here really is borne out well, I thought, in an article I read recently about a website that was launched entitled Body Confessions. It was a website that gave people a chance to anonymously confess their true feelings about their bodies. And thousands of people, mostly women, signed in on that and anonymously responded with all kinds of statements. For instance, I have no missing limbs or diseases, no actual faults, but I'm so tired and exhausted of hating my blessed body. And another saying, I eat when I'm depressed and then I get more depressed and eat more. Others going on saying, I don't know how to feel comfortable in my own skin. I love food for how it makes me feel. I hate food for how it makes me feel. On and on, talking about how we live in this society that worships appearance. And that was the issue here. And for whatever reason, at this point, Vashti said no. And the response of the king, verse 12 continues, then the king became furious and burned with anger. That's how he responded to that. How dare she? How dare she refuse? Now, Xerxes was known throughout history for his temper. Last week I mentioned the Battle of Salamis, a naval battle where the Persians attacked the Greek navy. It was a naval battle. It's that one we showed the painting last week, famous painting where Xerxes is seated on his throne watching out in the harbor. The Greek army or Greek navy fight the Persian navy, and the Greeks were far outnumbered. And the future of the Western world hung on this, because if the Persians had taken Greece during that age, it would have set Greek culture back. Historians think it would have set it back by hundreds of years. And all of Greek culture influenced the whole Western world. And Xerxes wanted to take not just Greece, but all of Europe. And what happened is the underarmed, undermanned Greek navy defeated the Persian navy at that point. And Herodotus, historian, Greek historian, tells us that Xerxes was so angry when his army was, or his navy was defeated by the Greeks, that he took a belt and he went down to the water and he beat the waves for submerging his ships. That's his anger. Illogical. Just angry. So he was known for a temper. And when Vashti responded, no, he was furious. He was enraged. And what does he do with that fury? What does he do with that? Well, he opposes her, but how does he oppose her? Does he go to her and talk to her? Does he go and say, Vashti, how dare you do this? Why did you do this? Or did he go to her, even think, consider going and saying, Vashti, what are you afraid of? Why didn't you come? Or Vashti, did I offend you? You wouldn't think of doing something like that. No, here's what he does. Verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. They were closest to the king: Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan. The seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. He had a president's cabinet there. He had his counselors, which was not uncommon. But there's a problem with Vashti. She won't come. Does he go to Vashti? No. Call in the counselors. Let's talk it over with the guys. Why does a culture do this? Well, that's the way we do it. This is our culture. This is the way we handle it. Why? Because we wouldn't think of submitting ourselves to go and talk to a woman who is to be subservient to us. Now, I know that whole viewpoint angers us today and we look at it, but this is not uncommon in world history. And he calls in his counselors to ask them what to do with it. What do I do with my wife who I can't control? In verse 15, notice his question. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Pretty good way to word it. I mean, after all, he's king. He can't say, I've never faced this before. My wife told me no, and I don't know what to do. What should I do, guys? He doesn't do that. No, he couches it under legal advice. According to the law, what must be done? Well, he knew right well that there was no precedent for something like this. This hadn't happened. But according to the law, what should I do? He says, she's not obeyed. And there's an answer that comes back here from Memucan. Now, it's important here to understand something. Neither of these two communicated strongly. At least we don't have a record of it. Vashti just refused. And Xerxes went to the wrong people to check it out. When there should have been good communication, even in this ancient culture, there was communication in the Hebrew culture when people listened to the word of God and husbands and wives cared for one another, respected one another. When they didn't, even the Jews got into the same trouble. I read an interesting, I thought a cute illustration of the difference between men and women and how we approach communication with two imaginary journal entries of a wife and her husband at the end of the same day's activities. The end of the day, the wife filled out her journal and she wrote these words, "Tonight my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to go out to a nice restaurant for dinner, but conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. When we got home, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent, and finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed. I still felt that he was distracted. His thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep, and I don't know what to do." That's how she ended her journal writing for that night. His journal, what he had written in at the end of that same day. "Rough day. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why." That's it. Well, that's pretty well summarized, doesn't it? That pretty well summarizes the difference between men and women on how we approach things. Any of you who have gone through premarital counseling with me know that we have couples individually fill out some different questions, answers to questions, and then we'll come together and compare those. And almost always, young ladies will fill out these answers, and they'll have a nice long answer written out for each one, and the guys will come, and they'll have a few-word answer, maybe a phrase, seldom a full sentence with a period at the end, you know. It's just typical of the way men and women communicate. Ladies often decide and make decisions by talking things through. Men process things, and they'll give you a two-word summary if you're lucky at the end. And that's the way to communicate. And why God has done that, I'm sure he wants us to learn sensitivity to one another. But Xerxes would have none of that. Would he go and talk to Vashti and work this thing through? Oh, no. No, he would go to his counselors and ask, "What do we do here?" And Memucan had his advice for them. Beginning in verse 16, Memucan speaks for these group of the counselors. And he replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong. Not only against the king, but against all the nobles and peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' And this very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end of disrespect and discord." Isn't that interesting? Memucan's response tips you off that maybe he didn't have the best marriage at home. In fact, you wonder if what he said here isn't a reflection that he is thinking to himself, "Xerxes, either you straighten this out or I'm not going home." Because whether it's true or not, he was shrewd in the advice he gave, because what it did is played into the king's hand. The king was angry. And Mamukin was really saying, you have every right to be angry. She not only wronged you, she wronged all of us. That's what he's saying. We've all got a right to be angry here. Because what she's going to do is upset the apple cart as to how male-female relationships are going on here. And we're going to have a bunch of rebellious women on our hands here, and we're not going to know what to do. Bad advice. Bad advice. And we can see that here today. That advice is not good advice. But Xerxes thought it was pretty good advice. In fact, he took that advice. A little bit different, isn't it, than the advice that we see the Apostle Paul giving to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5? In the New Testament, Paul writes to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As your own body, nourish, cherish your wives. A little bit different. Can you imagine Xerxes' response to that sort of thing? No, rather, Vashti, she is at fault. She has endangered the whole kingdom. And in verse 19, Mamukin continues, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes, and also let the king give a royal position to someone else who is better than she. And then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Mamukin has this all worked out here. King, depose her. I think it's so ironic in verse 19 where he says that Vashti, let it be written so it can't be repealed, Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. I've often wondered what Vashti's response was when she heard that. Probably something along the lines of, thank goodness. I don't ever have to go into his presence again by divine decree from my ex-husband. It is so foolish. You think about this, the folly of Xerxes. He had this beautiful wife who had the sense that she would not be the object. Now, if he'd have said, I want to introduce you, Vashti, because I want them to see your wisdom and I want them to appreciate you like I appreciate you. You think she would have come? Of course. But they're half inebriated and he says, bring her with her crown on because she's lovely in form. The emphasis on the outer beauty, well, she says no. And Xerxes, the challenge to his authority he couldn't take. His friends tell him, listen, you get rid of her. Foolish advice. We don't know a lot about Vashti except that she had a woman who she was a woman who demonstrated some virtue and some character there. And great, great courage. Great courage. Courage that it is tough to demonstrate against that kind of pressure. The same type of courage it takes for young ladies, for women in our culture, to say, I will not be an object of lust purposefully. I will not purposefully put the emphasis on the exterior. This situation here played out this way. This, as we go on and read here, you'll notice that at the end of verse 19, Mamukin's advice is, let the king also give her royal position to someone who is better than she. Wicked as this setup was, this whole kingdom, as much upside down as the whole male-female relationship was, as insensitive and uncaring as all of this was, what we see here clearly is God is still in control. Because what we know is that Vashti was replaced, someone else was found, brought into her spot, and it was Esther. And that was under God's sovereign control to save the Jewish people. And we'll see that later on. What this reminds us of, and men and ladies alike, we can take comfort in this, as balled up as our culture may be, as much off base as we may be on things, God is still sovereign, working out his purposes. If we choose wickedness, he'll still work out his purposes. If we choose goodness, he'll still work out his purposes. He will accomplish what he chooses to accomplish. Our part is to choose whether we'll be obedient or disobedient, righteous or unrighteous, in the midst of those purposes. And the king's edict was proclaimed. In fact, verse 21 tells us the king and his nobles were pleased with the advice, so they did as Mamukin proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom. Remember, this kingdom went from India down to northern Sudan. It was sent out to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language and alphabet, proclaiming to each people's tongue that every man should be ruler in his own household. Well, I'm not against male leadership, but not this type of male leadership. You see, this was fear-based leadership. You submit. And every one of us understand that respect is not something that is demanded. It is something that is earned. A few years back, when we were in Venezuela, we were working under some missionaries there. We were on loan to another mission agency while we were there. And most of the missionaries that we met were godly people who were doing a great job. But the particular couple we happened to be working with eventually were called off the field. They were missionaries. Every now and then you'll find missionaries who have no business being on the field. And they were there. And they were intimidated because we're there trying to learn the language and just trying to share the gospel as best we can in this language. They weren't doing a lot, and they came to us on one occasion over some issue, and we were trying to be humble and obedient, and they said, "You've got to respect us." And I said, "I thought we were respecting you," but then I said, "You know, I realize respect is something that has to be earned. It's not something that's demanded and then given. It's something that has to be earned. Otherwise, it is forced, and it's not genuine." That's what Mamukin and King Xerxes were trying to do. And this edict went out. And I asked myself, how messed up does a culture have to be that it takes a national edict to get women to respect their husbands? How messed up does a culture in a country have to be? Respect is something that comes when we do what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5. What we see in this chapter here is an example of a culture that had moved away from the truth of God, had no concept, and they suffered the results of it, and yet God is in control. Well, this morning as we close here, let me just read a few practical tips that we pick up from this account. From Vashti's viewpoint, just a few thoughts here. Expect that the real you will be tested in marriage. Marriage brings out true colors like nothing else will. Cohabiting doesn't even bring them out. Marriage brings them out. And secondly, when you are called in any situation, marriage or otherwise, to go against your conscience, what will you choose? Thirdly, be upfront and open in your communication while you hold to standards of virtue and right, and expect to be misunderstood. Now, looking at it from Xerxes' viewpoint, he had a few things that we could learn, all people could learn. One would be to view our spouse as a person to love, not as a possession to dictate, either way. Secondly, being sensitive to the feelings of others besides our own, making requests that are humble rather than commands that are authoritative, and responding with humility and concern rather than pride and anger when our spouse doesn't do what we want them to, and communicating directly with our spouse rather than from holding it in and going and talking to our friends first. Xerxes could have learned that. And when you do get counsel, get good counsel that desires to save a marriage, not end it. Be quick to communicate and slow to excommunicate. Lessons from the Persians. And one more, husbands, demonstrate your male leadership with leadership that builds your wife, not tears her down. One that values her, not one that uses her. We are not possessions of anyone except the Lord God. And he calls us to submit ourselves to him first and foremost. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your love that teaches us how to love. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Jesus to be our Savior when you had every right to condemn us and cut us off. You sacrificed yourself. What great love you've given. Lord, we pray that you would build the truth of your love into each of our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, families, into our nation. Lord, we pray that you would use us as your people that cling to truth and love and that reflect you in the way that we treat others. And Lord, not for our glory, but for your glory, we pray this. May you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.